Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you as we continue in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Today we start in chapter 13, looking at brotherly love, in the sermon titled True Love. Before that, let's take a look at what Scripture has to say about love from 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Clearly, love holds a place of high regard in the order of things. Let's listen to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word in the sermon titled, True Love.
Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all God's people said. We come now to this final chapter in Hebrews, a chapter that contains applications from all that he has written in the previous 12 chapters. The previous 12 chapters have emphasized that Jesus Christ is the great prophet. As Messiah, he is the prophet above all other prophets because he is the very Word of God coming to us himself. And then it has especially emphasized that he is the last and the greatest high priest and the only high priest in the new covenant, the one by whom we are reconciled to God by the sacrifice of himself for our sin. As we come to this last part of Hebrews, we especially see the kingship of Jesus. You see, as Messiah, he is prophet, priest, and king of our salvation. And we see his kingship here in the fact that he gives commands. These applications are commandments that Christ gives to his people, to his church. And Jesus Christ, if we believe that he is our Savior, then we must understand that it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we have trusted in as Savior. He is our Master. He is our Lord. He is our King. We owe him an unquestioning obedience, a complete obedience, such absolute obedience is never due to any mere human being. It's not due to the minister of the gospel. It's not due to the elders of the church. It's not due to the president of our country or to a king or to any mere human authority. As far as absolute obedience, absolute submission, we are to obey human authorities as they give us lawful commands, but the only absolute submission is King Jesus. And as we look at these commands then today, and as we continue to look at them, I want us to remember that these are not mere request from the Savior. They are imperatives. They are commands. If we are really His people, this is not a matter for us to sit back and say, I wonder if I want to do this or not. This is what is due from us. This is the obligation that we have as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All these commands center on love. Love. And love is a quality greatly misunderstood in our society if we understand it from the viewpoint of the Bible. Love in the Bible, for one thing, is not mere emotion, though it includes the emotions. But it also includes the mind and the will. The entire person is engaged. The more we are, our love is in conformity to biblical love, the more it is a total giving of ourselves, of our whole person. Love in the Bible, at its most pure and sincere expression, flows out of and is an imitation of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. It flows out of the love of God, that is, it comes from God's love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as those who have believed in Jesus Christ, and it is an imitation of that love. Now, before I actually take us to the text, I'd like to share a few quotes with you. In thinking about this, I went back and re-looked at an article I'd read back in 1989, a really wonderful article, on the supreme grace of Christian love by Maurice Roberts in the Banner of Truth magazine. And he makes some really wonderful statements about biblical love, true love among Christians. And so I thought I'd share some of these with you. Here's one. The problem of formalism, that is just going through the outward motions of Christianity, the problem of formalism, nominalism, or religious coldness is intensely serious for the obvious reason that it springs from absence of love to God. It springs from an absence of love to God. Whereas the source of all religious hypocrisy is that there is not a true love for God in the heart. And here's another one. The reason why there is so little brotherly love among religious people is that there is so little real love of God in us. You know, our loving one another is based upon us knowing God's love and us loving God personally. And then another one he has, though we know so little of love in this world, yet its fruits are so sweet, even in this present life, that we can appreciate how a world of unmixed and universal love must be a heaven indeed. That's actually one of Jonathan Edwards' themes, that if you had a world where there was no hate and only love, that you would have to call that world heaven, because that's what it would be. That's how wonderful love is. And that's the point that Reverend Roberts is making here. He said, no wonder heaven is heaven, because it's a place where there is only love. And then number four, love is the only balsam for our church's wounds. Love is the only medicine for our church's sicknesses. That's a good summary of how you fix problems within the church. But you could also say love is the only balsam for a marriage's wounds or a family's wounds or just my individual spiritual wounds. Love is the only balsam. And then, love is the jewel among the graces of the Christian life. We know it and perpetually forget it. He's describing our tendency to have to be drawn back to love as how we apply the gospel. We have a tendency to shift away from that. And then one I really like, we see the very incarnation of God's love in the gospel portrait of Christ. As you read through the Gospels, read through the four Gospels, and get a good view, an overall view of Jesus Christ, and you're going to have a beautiful depiction of love, of God's love. If you want to learn how to love, look at how Jesus related to his disciples and even to his enemies. And then he asked this question, why is real Christian love so scarce in the world? It is because its cultivation requires nothing less than the reversal of every instinct of our fallen natures. You know, real biblical love is directly contrary to our sin. And that's why we don't see more of it than we do. That's why it is so difficult to cultivate, because it goes against the grain of our sinful nature. But then he gives us this encouragement. He closes the article, then let every Christian take up the duty of Christian love with tenfold seriousness. Our life's work must be to call down heaven's help upon ourselves, that we may bend towards the great command to love one another. What the unregenerate cannot do, true Christians may and must. You see, Paul in Romans chapter 1, I've made reference to this already, tells Christians that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as those who have believed the gospel. And we are able to begin to love and learn what it is to really love one another in a way that is more profound than those who do not have God's love poured out within their hearts than they can experience. So let's listen to Christ's command to us as far as the application of the gospel of grace made known to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and let us love with his love. So we begin verses 1 through 3, love for our fellow believers. I had hoped to look at all 8 verses, and this is as far as I'm going to get this morning. We're going to look at the first 3 verses. First of all, he states his point. He states the application in a general fashion in verse 1. A very simple sentence, both in the Greek and in the English translations. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. You notice he assumes here that we as Christians and members of Christ's church know that there is to be brotherly love. He says, let it continue. He assumes that we know that this is the normal practice. This is the norm for Christians. Brotherly love. Let it continue. Let it continue. Why does he say that? Well, because they're in the midst of persecution. And when we go through afflictions, whether it's persecution or some other kind of affliction, we have a tendency sometimes to pamper ourselves, don't we? And to say, well, you know, I can't be concerned about anybody else right now. I'm going through a hard time myself. You know, it's all I can do to not cave in. I'm being persecuted. I don't have time to think about others. But actually, a time of affliction is a very special time in which we can manifest God's love in our lives and deny ourselves and follow Christ by loving those around us. Remember that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that during persecution, the love of many will grow cold. And so he writes to these persecuted Hebrew Christians and he says, let brotherly love continue. It is brotherly love we're looking at, the love of brothers in Jesus Christ, the love of church family who are seen as spiritual siblings by our union with Jesus Christ. We are to love one another. Most of us, or many of us in the room, have siblings according to the flesh. And for many of us, they have a special place in our hearts. And I think about that when I think about as a child, we'd be playing in the neighborhood and maybe my brother and I would be fighting with one another and I wouldn't think anything about it. He's my brother. Of course I can fight with him. That's my job. And then one of the neighborhood kids would say something negative about him, thinking they would agree with me. And all of a sudden I'd want to fight the neighborhood kid. You can't say anything about my brother, even though I was saying things about my brother. You know, there was a special place for my siblings and I would want to defend them and show love to them in spite of my failures to do that at times. And how much more so our siblings in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are we to love one another? And again, this is not just a nice thing to do. It's a command from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that this love must come from the heart, and that love in the Bible is not just mere emotion or words. It does involve action. Doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 13 make that clear? Think about 1 Corinthians 13. You know, I can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love. I am as a noisy gong. You know, it's talking about the fact that love is more than just mere words. Perhaps the best verse to make that statement in the Scriptures is given to us by the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And that's actually where we're going to proceed to go then in our text. He's going to give us some specifics on how to let brotherly love continue. So that's the general statement, verse 1. And the first specific is given to us in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Let us show brotherly love for our fellow believers, even when they are strangers to us." Now, that's my interpretation of the verse. When he says we are not to forget to entertain strangers, in other words, not to forget to show kindness to strangers, I believe he's speaking in the context of Hebrews of helping and showing hospitality to our fellow Christians, particularly traveling Christians who are coming through town. It helps to understand the original setting of the New Testament, the historical setting. In the Roman Empire, at the time this was written, they did not have safe and reliable hotels or inns like we're used to today. As a matter of fact, the main public houses were often houses of prostitution. And as you can understand, the Christians were not comfortable going to these dangerous and immoral places. And so what did you do when you traveled as a believer? Once you'd become a Christian, you wanted to follow Christ. You wanted to live a certain way. And you were traveling from one place to another. Well, you would hunt down the Christian church in that town and see if one of the believers could put you up for the night, or maybe put you up for several days if you had business in their town. And that's almost of a certainty what he's referring to here in our text, that they were to make sure that they were open to helping other believers, even ones they did not know very well, or ones that were strangers to them who had come to their door and as fellow believers are asking for help. Now, how does this apply to us then today? Because in most places today, we do have safe hotels and motels and inns, and we often don't need to be put up for the night by a fellow believer in order to be safe as we're traveling. But you know, there are many ways we can obey this command. When you think about it, that was one particular concrete way of helping believers that you did not really know of, strangers who were believers in Christ. And there are other ways we can help with special needs of our fellow believers. Even those believers who live at a great distance from us and we will never see or come into direct contact with here in this world, or maybe we do come into a short time contact with them and we don't really get to know them very well, but they have special and legitimate need. We are to be generous with our time and, if need be, with our money so that we can show forth Christ's love. That's the point of our text. And we do know that in the New Testament there are certain commands, there are certain boundaries placed upon how we show forth financial love, or show forth our love in financial ways especially. In 1 Timothy 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, we're not to enable people to live lives of sin or lives of indolence by giving them money. But there is a definite legitimate need for us to help those who are in a time of special need to show forth our love when the need is legitimate and it's not enabling sin, but helping a brother or sister in Christ who really need help. Sometimes this is done by the church's diaconal fund, managed by the deacons. Sometimes, and in certain situations, it might be necessary to take place on a more personal level. It does not have to be financial. It can mean just lending a helping hand, giving encouragement, giving someone a ride, or seeing someone stranded and you stop to give them help, and it's a fellow believer that you give help to them. Perhaps it can be sending emergency help to our fellow believers in other parts of the world during a time of natural disaster. We've done that before, haven't we, as a church in the history of our church. In recent years, we've given help to people that had experienced natural disaster through the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and through the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. And having said that, we're not saying that we're to have a social gospel, which emphasizes giving financial help to others as the main purpose of the church. It's not the main purpose of the church. The main purpose of the church is the gospel we've been looking at in the previous 12 chapters of Hebrews. But this is one way of expressing our faith in the main purpose of the church, our faith in the gospel. We must be careful of giving out money if we don't know the person, but we can sometimes help obtain necessities without handing over cash to them personally. We must be careful of religious con artists, for they are around. In my 25 years here at Merrimack, I know of at least two who went to jail, and at least one of them contacted me several times. And because our deacons have a biblical procedure on how they're going to give out help, this person kept trying to obtain help and never could get it from us because they wouldn't follow certain just very easy steps on how to come and interact with us. And then it came out in the newspapers not long after that that they were calling up, going to one church after another and getting help with a false story, and they ended up going to prison. There are people like that. We must not support those who are teaching false gospels. 2 John verses 10 and 11 talk about that. You know, if someone comes and they preach a gospel other than this gospel that the Bible teaches, don't give them help. You know, it's not our job to give help to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who preach a different Jesus than we do. But if we determine that this is a true believer in need, we're to be open to giving what help we are able to give to help them in their need. And here is the reason or motivation that verse 2 gives us. Some, by helping strangers, have unknowingly, at the time, helped God's messengers. He says have helped angels unawares. Remember the word angel. The word angel, by the way, is a transliteration of a Greek word, angelos. And angelos meant messenger. And it was a word that was used in regard to the holy angels, who are of a totally different order of creature than we are, that appear occasionally in both Old and New Testament stories. And it also can be used in regard to just any true messenger of God, which I think in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is referring to the ministers of churches who are God's messengers. Now, how is he using the word here? I believe he's using it in regard to special heavenly holy angels, but I think he's using it purposely so that we will think in terms not just of the heavenly angels, but any of God's messengers. In other words, we are to be people who live lives of self, of giving, of a love that gives forth, because we never know who it is we might be helping as far as advancing the cause of the gospel as we show forth the love of Christ in our daily lives. I think he's making a reference back to literal angels being helped in the Old Testament as a reminder that we might inadvertently help God's messengers if we live a life of love consistently. Abraham, as we saw in Genesis chapter 18, gave food and rest to three strangers. Who did those strangers turn out to be as you read the rest of the story? It was the Lord and two angels. And then those two angels, at the end of Genesis 18, are sent on ahead by the Lord. And they end up in Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot is living. And we read that in Genesis chapter 19. And there, Lot gives food and overnight housing to two men who he thought were just two traveling strangers. And he treated them courteously. He called them lords, which is the normal practice for their day. And then they turned out to be, in reality, two supernatural angels out of heaven. And they have come to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a result of him being a man of faith who showed forth love to these two strangers, he and his family were delivered from the fiery destruction. And those stories are being alluded to here in our text in verse 2. Now, of course, the question you're thinking is, do heavenly angels still come and appear to people today in human form or in disguise, you might say? Well, let me just say this. If they do, I don't believe it's frequent. I don't believe it ever has been frequent. Even in the Bible times, it was not a frequent thing. And definitely, they would never come to replace biblical revelation as our only way of knowing God and His truth. So if you're hoping to get a vision of angels so you don't have to read your Bible, forget it. You need to read your Bible. You need to know what God is saying in His Word. If angels still appear in some kind of outward form at times to people, I do not know of any reliable story of that happening in our time, even though I've heard many, many stories. But whenever I've tried to get back at, to talk to someone who is the first-hand eyewitness, either the story they have contradicts the teaching of Scripture, or it's always, well, I know it's true because my mother's second cousin, twice removed, her best friend's mother, her cousin said it. And so you can't get back to any first source, or I've never been able to. The Vanishing Hitchhiker, by the way, that's a really old urban legend that goes back as far back as there has been hitchhiking. And it if you've heard that one, it comes up again every 5 years or so. And I don't know who has a tendency to start the rumor up about the Vanishing Hitchhiker. But what's more important than that question is this, that angels are at work helping and serving the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, though usually unseen by us. We go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The purpose of angels is to be servants, ministers to God's people. And probably angels have had a lot more to do with my life and your life as Christians than we will ever know until the day of judgment. And I do know that the Scriptures indicate that the angels gather with us as we gather to worship Jesus Christ. So that there are probably angels listening to what I'm saying about angels right this minute, if I understand the Apostle Paul correctly. More practical is the point that's being made based on the story in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. You never know who you might be helping and how you might be serving God in a special way when you show forth His love every time you have opportunity. You might be involved in a work much larger than you will ever know until the day of judgment. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality. Give help even to strangers. Because you never know what might be taking place behind the scenes as you do that. And by the way, this might be especially concerned with traveling evangelists. This was a key need in the first century. Traveling evangelists like the Apostle Paul, what we would call missionaries, they would go forth preaching the gospel. They didn't have ATM machines to get, to draw upon their bank fund back home. They couldn't write checks. They went forth with whatever money they had, and that money ran out very quickly. And they depended on the already established churches to provide lodging and food and to give them help so they could continue to take the gospel forth to other places. Now, you can read through the little epistles of 2nd and 3rd John. How long has it been since you've read 2nd and 3rd John? And both those epistles make reference back to this practice. And tell us, they put restrictions on it. Don't help those who have a false gospel. But they do make it clear that Christians are to show hospitality to strangers, to traveling Christians, especially those who are taking the gospel forth. So he says, don't forget to do this. Show Christ's love to all people that you can, and especially, you see, to those of the household of the faith. And not just to our local congregation. We've got to keep showing love to one another, but see, verse 2 expands this, even to those who are outside our local congregation. And then in verse 3, he goes in a different direction as far as making application of our need to continue brotherly love. He says, let us show brotherly love to suffering believers. Look at verse 3 again. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, I think to understand this, you want to go back to chapter 10 and verses 32 through 35 and verses 32 through 34 of chapter 10. We see that the Christians that he's writing to had already been mistreated for standing with and supporting those who were being persecuted. That is, there were leaders in the church who had been persecuted, and the members of the church who stayed faithful and tried to help them during that persecution, they got some of the persecution themselves. And they must continue to be willing to do this, as is commanded in chapter 10, verse 35. They must remember, he says, then, those locked away for the faith. I think that's the context here. Not just any prisoner is what he has in mind, though if you'll let me digress just real quickly here. Even for non-Christian prisoners, even for people who are locked away because they deserve to be locked away, because they've been found truly guilty of a crime, you can do great good if you know someone in prison and you try to help them. I'm thinking of spiritual and encouragement, spiritual help and encouragement that you give them. You can do great good for the cause of the gospel. If you ask, talk to Greg Ross or others who have worked with prisoners, and a lot of people are very open to hearing you talk about Christ in prison. A higher percentage, it appears to me, than are often open in your daily lives of people who are not in trouble, like the prisoners are in trouble. And some years ago, we've been helping prisoners, giving gifts to their children at Christmas. We did that with Ladies' Aid, didn't we, Gene, years ago. And that can be a very good witness for the gospel. But here, I think, in the context, he has in mind especially Christians who have been put in prison. And he says, don't forget them. Remember them as if chained with them. And again, in the context, he may have in mind especially the evangelists and other preachers of the gospel who had been put in prison for preaching Christ boldly and uncompromisingly. And we are to remember faithful ministers and faithful witnesses for Christ who are mistreated as they go about spreading the gospel. Remembering and helping our fellow believers in prison or others being mistreated for the sake of the gospel, he says, should not be difficult, for we ourselves are also in the body. We ourselves are also in this unglorified state, so that we experience many trials and troubles, both emotional and physical, which should help us have sincere empathy for one another when any of us suffer for the gospel's sake. I actually encourage encourage others to read stories about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world right now who are suffering. We have a lot of suffering going on for the cause of the gospel, especially in the Muslim world. There is a lot of imprisonment and even martyrdoms taking place. Read about those stories. Imagine yourself in their position and learn to have an empathy for those brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. So we remember them in our prayers and in other ways as we are able to give help to them. As a matter of fact, this is not far removed at all from a theme he's been dealing with throughout the epistle. Christ, you know, he says that we're in the body, therefore we should be able to empathize with fellow believers who are suffering in the body. Well, Christ, you see, took on a body. He took on a whole human nature that he might empathize with us. And I think he's drawing upon that idea that's been prominent throughout the epistle. And he's saying that we are to be like our Savior. Back in chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18, he had said, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, this is what Christ has done. We go over to chapter 4, he ends on the same note. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And those who believe in praying through Mary and the saints, often is their main argument is that Jesus is God and therefore he is unapproachable. He's so high above us, he's unapproachable. And it makes you wonder if they've read through the gospel accounts. That's exactly what he is not. He's not unapproachable. He has come and he has approached us, and he has come and taken on our nature without sin and suffered in that nature that he might give us eternal life and bring us into a right relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. And so you see, he comes toward the end of the epistle then, and he says, you're in the body, you suffer. He's just dealt with suffering in the last chapter, chapter 12. And he says, therefore, one of the ways you especially show forth your love is remembering your brothers and sisters who are going through times of great suffering. A text that I've reminded a number of you of in the church family in the last couple of weeks is a text that's been on my mind a lot, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 6, where the Apostle Paul says that we suffer so that we might find comfort from our Heavenly Father. And as we suffer and find comfort from our Heavenly Father, then this enables us to comfort other believers who are suffering. So that not only does our suffering become an avenue by which we can experience God's comfort more, but it becomes a means by which we can minister forth God's love more fully to one another. So we are to remember those suffering in the body, especially those suffering for Christ's sake, so we give them what help and relief we can, but we also know what it is to suffer in the body. Okay, we have to close. Next week we'll actually have a baptism, Lord willing. But 2 weeks from now, we'll come back to our text. We'll look at romantic love in verse 4. What does the Bible say about romantic love? And we'll look at love of money in verses 5 and 6. That's a negative. We're not to have a love of money. And we'll look at how we are to love those who have ministered God's word to us in verse 7. And all this we're looking at is still necessary today because the gospel never changes because our Savior does not change. Verse 8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So to summarize, let us love one another as believers within our local congregation as well as showing love for those who are far off or those who only pass through our lives short term. Let our love give relief to those in great affliction and especially to those who are suffering for Christ's sake. Let our love flow out of the motivation that we are serving Christ himself when we show forth love. We might even be helping his messengers, Christ's angels, unawares. Now let our motivation include the empathy that we should have because we too have times of great affliction in this world. And sometimes we too know what it is to be given great trouble for the cause of the gospel. And so, again, to quote the Apostle John, little children, let us love one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to truly love one another. Let brotherly love, sisterly love continue in the midst of our congregation. Help us to truly love one another fervently from the heart as your word commands. And help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ outside of our congregation as well. Those who are proclaiming the true gospel throughout the world, many of whom are going through times of great difficulty. Help us, Lord, to be of help to them all that we can and to remember them especially in our prayers. And Lord, we do pray that we would stand fast with one another during times of affliction and be a help and encouragement to one another. And Lord, that we would show forth your love in more concrete ways than we have before, that we would have a deeper love, a love from the heart that would be based upon your love for us. For truly you have shown that you love us from your heart, eternal God, in sending forth your only begotten Son, in his death and his resurrection, in the giving of your Holy Spirit. We praise you that you have loved us. And now, Lord, help us to love one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry broadcast of the First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We hope you'll join us again next Saturday at 9 a.m. here on WDER as we continue to make our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you'd like to learn more about the First Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. Once again, that's fccmerrimack.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back almost 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, starting with our first broadcast in May of 2009 to the present. We'd love to hear from you if you're being blessed by our program. Please call or email us. Our number is 603-424-3133. Once again, that's 603-424-3133. And our email address is info@fccmerrimack.org. That's info@fccmerrimack.org. It is always nice to hear from our listeners, and we encourage you to contact us. Or better yet, come and join us for one of our Sunday worship services. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God, hear the Word of God proclaimed, and offer prayers. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord, to find rest from our earthly toils, and to find our pleasure in Him. We do offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning and teaching from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, feel free to contact our church office. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.